A preacher by the name of Craig Barnes, who lives in Pennsylvania, was on his way to Toronto because he'd been invited to speak at a church there one weekend. At the U.S.-Canada border, Craig stopped his car, as required, in front of a booth where a tired or bored-sounding officer said, "Are you visiting Canada for work or for pleasure?" Picking one word or the other, work or pleasure, and answering quickly would have presumably been followed by a fairly immediate go-ahead signal. But Craig couldn't figure out how to answer the question. "Is preaching work or pleasure?" he sat there wondering. "Preparing's a lot of work," he thought, "but on the other hand, I have the pleasure of being amidst the congregation when God's word comes alive for them." The fact that the customs officer was standing next to the car window and Craig was therefore eye level with the gun that was strapped to her waist only seemed to add to Craig's confusion and uncertainty. He didn't know how to answer. And so he gave more information than was required. "I'm going to Toronto to preach in a church there," he said. Well, now the challenge of placing this activity in the category of either work or pleasure became the officer's problem. "Will you be paid?" she asked. "I'll probably receive an honorarium," Craig answered. "What's that?" she wanted to know. When he tried to explain, "Well, it's like a love gift from the congregation," he could see that they were not making any headway. "What church is this exactly?" she asked. He gave the specific name. "And you're going to be doing what?" "Preaching," he said again. The officer went into her booth and made a phone call. This guy had her stymied. Clearly, it was time to consult with higher authorities. In a few minutes, she came back. "Okay, let me get this straight," she said. "You're coming from Pennsylvania to a church in Toronto to preach tomorrow." "Yes," he confirmed. "Why you?" was her next question. Craig could almost hear her thinking out loud. "Isn't there someone in Canada who could do this job? What makes you so special? What are your qualifications?" Again, Craig was stymied. "I have no idea," is what he finally answered. "I just know this congregation called me to be their preacher tomorrow." The officer gave up. Maybe the line of cars behind Craig had gotten too long by this point. "Keep moving," she said, waving him through. The situation is not the same, but some of the dynamics in that story are similar to the dynamics in the passage that we're going to be reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel. Authority figures with the weight of government and the law behind them interact with a traveling preacher. Questions are asked, and the answers don't fit in the expected categories. It's not clear that the two parties are even actually in the same conversation. It may be that the preacher's vocabulary is unfamiliar. Credentials and credibility are questioned, and it seems that there's quite a bit at stake. Liberty, for one thing, and perhaps even life itself. This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" They argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus continued, "What do you think?" he said to the chief priests and the elders. "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' That son answered, 'I will not.' But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second son and said the same. And this son answered, 'I'm going, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, the first. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." Let's go back and get a little bit of context for what's happening at this point in Jesus' life and ministry. Verse 23 describes Jesus coming into the temple, starting to teach the gathered crowd, and then being interrupted by a group of priests and elders who want to know just exactly what Jesus thinks he's doing there and who it is who gave him the authority to be there doing what he's doing. These chief priests and elders are used to thinking that they are the ones in charge of what happens in the temple. They certainly did not put Jesus on the schedule. They didn't invite him to be there. And they're highly suspicious and extremely nervous to see him in their sacred halls. Their hackles are way up because of what had happened the day before. You have to back up to verse 12 to learn that this was Jesus' second visit in as many days to the temple. And back further up to the beginning of the chapter to realize that when Jesus had arrived in the city of Jerusalem, he had arrived to great acclamation. There were large crowds celebrating him and following him. He had been escorted to the temple by followers shouting, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And when he had arrived at the temple on that first day, he did not hold back his outrage on what he found there. The place was full of merchants selling suitable offerings and money changers making a profit on the worshipper's desire to be in right relationship to God. Jesus started knocking over the tables and the chairs. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers, he reminded the stunned regulars at the temple. And when all kinds of people with physical ailments began to come in and fill up that space that Jesus had cleared out, he freely began to heal them. This did not go over well with the temple authorities, that is, the chief priests and the elders. This upstart guy from Jesus of Nazareth was creating chaos, and frankly, he was threatening their secure position and their good livelihood. So when Jesus came back for a second day, another day in which he apparently intended to teach and to heal, they immediately had their committee ready. They sent out a group of people to put a stop to this. What is your source of authority for being here and acting like this? The group wants to know. Jesus, of course, is fully aware that these bosses and chiefs are not actually interested in listening to him or learning from him. They want to trap him and get rid of him. So he refuses to cooperate. He does not submissively and quietly answer the question. Instead, he becomes the questioner. "Let's talk about John the Baptist," says Jesus. "What was his source of authority?" Well, now, of course, this question sends the committee scurrying into the corner so they can have a little consultation with each other. How are we going to answer? They ask each other. If we say that John had divine authority, then Jesus is going to want to know why we didn't believe him and didn't accept his teaching. But we certainly can't say John's just an ordinary human being with no authority at all, because there's this huge crowd of people gathered around here listening to everything we say. They all believe that John was a spokesperson for God. If we try to discredit John, this crowd could be so enraged that we would have a dangerous riot on our hands. So they look at each other with big wide eyes, they turn around, they scurry back to Jesus, and they say, "We don't know." Well, if you can't answer my question, then I guess I don't have to answer yours, Jesus concludes. And then he springs a story on them. He draws them in by asking their opinion on which is a more faithful son, one who tells his father that he will not do something, but then does it after all, or one who says, "Oh yes, sure, of course," but then doesn't do what his father asked. The chief priests and the elders of the people like being consulted. They like their position of authority and judgment, and so they listen and they give a verdict. What they don't realize is that Jesus is going to use that story to comment on their own refusal to entertain the possibility that the power of God is at work in places and in people outside of the temple and outside the expected lines of authority. Jesus makes an analogy that tax collectors and prostitutes, who at first disrespected and dishonored God with their behavior and their life choices, were actually able to hear and receive John's invitation to right living. They were able to understand that John was offering them an authentic invitation from God. They accepted it. They acted on it. They changed their behavior. And thus, according to the priests and elders' own verdict, ultimately, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were the ones who had done God's will. Meanwhile, the temple authorities themselves at first appeared to be respectful and obedient toward God. Oh, yes, we obey all of God's commands and do everything God says, was their line. But they didn't follow through. They were so sure of their good standing in God's eyes that they neglected to be attentive to opportunities to live out God's word. People you think of as sinners are going into the kingdom ahead of you, Jesus says to those who don't want him in the temple. You've closed your minds. You're failing to see where God is at work in our time and our place. You're refusing to change or to reconsider your position, even when you're surrounded by the examples of those who are recognizing the path of faithful, God-guided living. Jesus is working so hard to get the temple authorities to wake up and see themselves clearly. Jesus knows the power of their anger. He knows they have the ability to inflict punishment. He's putting his own life at risk, not only for the sake of all those poor and sick and disenfranchised people that had come and were in the crowd that day to hear him teach and to receive his healing, people who had, over the years of their hard lives, gotten the impression that they were somehow irrevocably alienated from God and there was no way back for them. Jesus is putting his life on the line, not only for those folks, but also for the sake of this small group of indignant, self-righteous guardians of propriety. He wants the chief priests and the elders to get a clue that they too could change and open their hearts to a true and life-giving relationship to God. Jesus speaks to them firmly. He tells stories that condemn their behavior. He won't just roll over and get out of their way. And it seems to me that only love, only great love, could make it possible for Jesus to give so much effort and energy to such an apparently hopeless cause. Jesus loves humanity deeply, compassionately, eternally, even when we are arrogant, greedy, selfish, and rude. He keeps talking to the members of that unlikable committee for as long as they will stand there and listen, because he's trying to give them the chance to change. And he's longing for them to accept that chance. The chance to change, to move toward our true and best selves, to discover the gifts that we have in us to give the world, a chance offered to us by the gracious and enduring love of God, can literally be a lifeline. With the opportunity to change, we can become new and better people. Without that opportunity to change, it's quite possible to imagine ourselves facing the lifelong anguish of being endlessly horrified by our own thoughts, words, and actions. Jeffrey Kaiser is one person who has known his life to be transformed by God's merciful provision for change. His story is a painful one, but it illustrates the profound need that many of us have for the chance to embrace change and new direction. It also illustrates the power of Jesus' commitment to not give up on us, to stick with us, never abandon us to our own hard-heartedness. Jeffrey was 15 years old when his older brother died in a car crash. This happened late one night while the brother was coming home from a date that his parents had strenuously objected to in the first place. Let me say again that Jeffrey was 15. He did not like his brother. In fact, he admits it would be fair to say that he hated his brother. Sibling rivalry had poisoned their relationship. So miserable was his brother capable of making Jeffrey feel that when Jeffrey was awakened by his parents early in the morning and given the news that his brother was dead, the first word that flew out of his mouth was good. That reaction, that apparent celebration that his brother would no longer be around to torment and upset him, could have easily become a terrible weight of shame and guilt around Jeffrey's neck. Once he saw his parents' devastating grief, once he actually experienced the finality and witnessed the magnitude of death, he could easily have begun to hate himself for saying such a thing. He could easily have started adding protective layers of defensive tough guy behavior so that he would not have to acknowledge how bad he felt. Thanks be to God, that is not how the story turns out. About 10 years after his brother died, Jeffrey, now a young adult, was sitting in church one Sunday praying, as was his habit, and he found himself thinking about the loss. We're never going to be able to move past our terrible rivalry, Jeffrey realized. My brother died. How are we ever going to become friends? We're never going to have an experience other than fighting with each other. As these thoughts unfolded, Jeffrey heard someone groaning loudly. It was a profoundly sorrowful sound of lament. He opened his eyes and looked around to see who it was who was making that groaning noise, and was startled to discover that he himself, who was the one letting those sounds come forth from deep in his spirit, he was grieving his brother's death after all. That chance to see and experience himself differently in relation to his brother and his brother's life and death was brought about by the loving presence of power and power of Christ, who once promised his followers, "Wherever two or three are gathered, I will be among you." Jeffrey, finding as an adult that he is capable of both deep love and great sorrow, he is in fact capable of loving and grieving his brother, is now able to look back on his teenage self with compassion and to refrain from harsh judgment. He's been freed to move forward in his life as the person that God made him to be. Jesus invites all of us, chief priests and guardians of the temple included, to be the loving, kind, compassionate, strong, helpful, hopeful, faithful people that God created us to be. And that's why he stands up with such clarity and such conviction to all the criticism, all the attempts to undermine his ministry that are directed against him. He is determined to present everybody with the same chance, the chance to change and become someone who recognizes and accepts and acts upon God's grace and truth. Jesus is like the adoptive mother of twin babies, babies that she rescued from threats of death out of the worst imaginable conditions anywhere in the world. She has raised these babies as her own, and now that they are 6 years old, lively and energetic, they're inclined to go racing out the door to school each morning without much of a goodbye. But their mother, who washes their school uniforms every single night because it's the only one that each child has, asks them to pause for just a moment before they go and turn toward her. "Just stand there," she says. "I love looking at you." Jesus loves looking at us. And as we stand there within his loving gaze, we discover that we are willing to accept the chance to change. Eternal God, you know our woundedness. You know our petty jealousies. You know our fears and our frustrations, our angers and our anxieties. You know when we feel inadequate and when we feel unduly proud or even arrogant. We thank you, Holy God, for giving us the chance to change. To change and change again until we most fully reflect your love and likeness. Help us not to cling to old hurts and old habits. Grant us courage to be open to the real purpose and the true movement of love in our lives. Teach us to be like Jesus, both compassionate and demanding, so that we may uncover the best in ourselves and in one another. We rely on you, Lord, for guidance on how to live rightly, generously, and well. We want to bring you glory in all that we say and do. And so we dare to pray the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.